I want to begin this day by thanking Professor Jonathan Walton for inviting me to preach this morning on this wonderful Mother's Day. Not the most beautiful day in creation, but we need to give thanks for the beauty of rain and for the beauty of the joy of living at times that we are living in. I also want to thank Alana for her wonderful welcome this morning. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Much of the narrative of the Hebrew Bible and Christian scriptures begin with people in circumstances beyond their control. The sweep of the narrative for the people of Israel begins in bondage. The people are captive, toiling under the heavy burden of being slaves in Egypt. They cry out for relief, for release, and the journey from captivity to promise is launched. But the resolution of the people of Israel's release, their journey from through high waters and the wilderness, they're being named as a royal priesthood, a chosen race, and landing in the promised land only sets the stage for new problems, unending worry, and wondering if at times God has broken their bond of trust. We come to this fifth Sunday in Eastertide where the prescribed lessons plunge us into stories that are like those of the Hebrew Bible narrative. And our texts for today are particularly riddled with upset, pleas for rescue, and communities in situations that call out in darkness and long for the light of faith. On this post-Easter Sunday with the resurrection joy still on our tongues, we may wonder why the lectionary passages are littered with notes of bondage, of upset and constraint. In you, O Lord, I seek refuge, says the psalmist. Do not let me be put to shame. Deliver me. Be a rock and a refuge for me. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies and persecutors. The speaker is vulnerable, exposed, and without defense. His words are honest, steeped with fear and worry. Or a close read of 1 Peter's letter to the early Christian community reveals a people who are displaced and dispossessed, not only religiously and spiritually, but also socially, economically, and politically. They long to belong to one another, and more importantly, to a community of care and hospitality. They stand in need of grace and uplifting, desiring a new and vibrant naming, a holy unity. They await a new vision, a new identity, assurance and hope, and yet they are bent over by the weight of uncertainty, by their rejection by those around them because of their newfound faith in Jesus and their consequent status as resident aliens in their land. And of course, the story of the woman who had been afflicted by an infirmity for 18 years is a story of bondage, constraint, social marginalization. She comes to the synagogue where Jesus is preaching. She is bent over by the power of Satan with such a hold on her that her only view of the world is a sideways glance. Dean of Vanderbilt Divinity School, Emily Towns, describes the woman this way. Over the years, the woman has become accustomed, if not resigned, to her long and serious illness, which is attributed to Satan. For 18 years, this unnamed woman must strain to see the sun, the sky, the stars. For 18 years, she has become accustomed to looking down or just slightly ahead, but never upward without difficulty. For 18 years, her world has been one of turning from side to see what others who stand upright can look at with a glance. She is used to this, and no one questions her fate. But her infirmity is a cultural infirmity as well, not unlike the psalmist and the early Christians whom Peter addresses. This woman has no name. She has no authority, and her life is so diminished that she does not even ask for healing. She is without defense and vulnerable, and her illness has meant the disruption of social relationships, but also exclusion from her faith community and deep loneliness. She was assumed to have done something that incurred Satan's wrath that left her crippled. And she's weighed down by shame and seems to have no hope for healing. So when she comes to the synagogue with her bent over frame, coupled with her shame of her illness as judgment, she is bound up and she is weighed down. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue when he spots her, the severely bent over woman, quite unable to stand up. He stops teaching and calls her over. He proclaims the healing word, freeing her from her ailment. But he doesn't stop there. He restores her by reaching out to her, socially as well as physically. His touch represents fellowship for those who are denied access to human contact. And he welcomes her into the household of faith, naming her as a daughter of Abraham. It is the Sabbath, a day when cultural and religious restrictions are absolute, unbending, rigid. Jesus' healing word and touch runs counter to the interpretation of the synagogue leaders' understanding of what can happen on the Sabbath. And this gives way to something of a shouting match between Jesus and them. This moment of God's inbreaking in human life is unbounded and liberating, but also it challenges the status quo. Often, the unexpected and life-giving are not easy pills to swallow for those who hold on to power, on to privilege, who exclude or simply don't notice. The times in which we are living are not much different than that day when the bent-over woman entered the synagogue. Our days are deeply distressful, and if you're like me, we often find ourselves bent over, both personally and culturally. Much in our daily life weighs us down. I think the students who are graduating from this institution in a few short days are walking into a world that seems to be on a course hell-bent toward destruction. Like the proverbial roll of the authorities' eyes as the bent-over woman appeared before Jesus, the gaze of the world often focuses on what is not possible, what is stalled, what is unfeeling and untrue. And the hallmarks of these days are maintaining control and avoiding sacrifice that might bring healing and wholeness. And yet, it strikes me that the posture of being bent over by all that worries and plagues and holds and restrains us, this bent over posture has the capacity to teach us something very true about life. That true liberation comes most fully, not by our doing, but when somebody notices what weighs us down. When some surprising, invasive, God-bearing healing comes to us when we least expect it. When we're released from whatever holds us down, we stand up looking at the world square in the eye, and what do? We praise God. Yes. In my husband's office, his bookshelves don't contain many books, or at least not very many. But rather, the bookshelves hold pictures and photos of family, his parents, his grand and great-grandparents, two lesbian aunts who lived in Dresden at the turn of the 20th century, a photo of his meeting with Coretta Scott King, a holy pilgrimage indeed. But there's a photo that seems quite out of place in that display. It's not a photo he took, but a copy of a photo prominently placed in the center of everything else. The photo is of a woman and two small children. She and the children are African American. There she stands with a shabby sweater on, gazing off into the distance, her hair tucked up under a knotted scarf. She's standing in front of a concrete wall. One of her children is tucked under a long, lean arm, and the other is peering around from the shadows. And the inscription on the page is a quote from Proverbs. She is a tree of life to them. Well, I asked Tom, my husband, why he had this photo on his shelf in the midst of family photos, and he couldn't really say except that it struck a chord with him. That the beauty of the mother's relationship with her children, the intimate nesting of that vulnerable, shy child, was in some measure the erect and free-standing certainty that despite all that might bend her over, despite all that holds her under, the vast freedom of claiming the fullness of life in her calling, being named as mother of children, tree of life, blessing to others, our life-bearing. Today, on this day, when we honor mothers in our lives and those great mothers in our faith, I want to lift up a few mothers and people who have been released from infirmity, whose crippled, backbent life has found the power of release and liberation through the healing grace of our liberating God. I want to offer names of the unnamed ones in our midst who have cast off the great stone of oppression and traded it for the grand cornerstone of Christ. They are the metaphors of the living stones, cornerstones that are built into a spiritual house, standing tall, without shame, chosen and precious. One of those people I would like to lift up is someone I spoke of at the beginning of this semester at morning prayers. Her name is Mom Bett. Mom Bett was the first black slave to file and win a free suit in Massachusetts, which found slavery to be inconsistent with the Massachusetts state constitution. The seeds of Mom Bett's liberation were sown in deep distress when her owner, Mrs. Hannah Ashley, abused her when Mom Bett prevented Mrs. Ashley from striking a servant girl with a heated shovel. Stepping in to prevent the blow, Mom Bett received a deep wound in her arm. She never chose to cover the wound, provoking others to ask what ailed her arm, and her response was to send them back to the slave owner to get the truth. In 1780, Mom Bett heard the liberating words of a newly ratified Massachusetts Constitution read at a public gathering at Sheffield. The words that jumped out were, "All men are born free and equal and have certain natural, essential, unalienable rights, among which may be reckoned the right of enjoying and defending their lives and liberty, and seeking and obtaining their safety and happiness." Inspired by these words, Bett sought the counsel of one Theodore Sedgwick, a young abolition-minded lawyer, to help her sue for freedom in court And Mom Bet told Mr. Sedgwick, "I heard that paper read yesterday that says all men are created equal and every man has a right to freedom. I'm not a dumb critter. Won't that law give me freedom?" And after much deliberation, Sedgwick accepted the case. The case Brahm and Bet versus Ashley was heard in 1781, and when the jury ruled in Bet's favor, she became the first African-American woman to be set free under Massachusetts state constitution. Mom Bet threw off all that bent her over and rose up to confront all that kept her from deep and liberating life. I want to hold up a student who came to me after the election last year. She shared with me her dreams that we might elect a woman president. She shared how shattered and shaken she was by the outcome. She spoke of despair and depression. But then she told me of her own dream of someday being the first woman president of the United States. The dashed dream, the bent over spirit that arrived in my office, left standing tall, ready to step out boldly to pursue what she deeply knew and knows. I want to hold before you Rosa Parks, unbending, immovable eyes on the freedom awakened by the dream of the Southern Christian Leadership Conference for the liberation of all to stand up, heads high. And I want to hold before you this institution, Harvard, spoken of by its alumni and alumnae as their alma mater, that is, their nurturing mother. Here, when at times the work and the challenge, the worry and the uncertainty bends you over, the determined aspirations of this place also calls you to be what your birthright instills, to stand up, to gaze into this world, to call out that which keeps this world in bondage, to be agents of liberation, liberated by education and through the strong witness of this church. No matter what weighs you down, no matter what bends you over, no matter what cynicism gives you pause, I declare to you this day, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you are set free from your bondage and are part of the household of faith to live out the wonder of God's free grace in your life. You may be bent, sisters and brothers, but you are not broken. It is the power of the risen Christ to heal and to name, to hold and to harbor this new day that awakens in the core of our being. This is the longest revolution, as the late Beverly Wildong Harrison says. But the revolution of love is that which every one of us has a right to yearn for. And this will come sooner if we know of love and liberation from the immersion in the struggle for justice. Thanks and glory be to God. Amen.
Amen.